are listening to audio from Community Bible Church. If you would like to find out more information about us, please visit us at cbcsavannah.com.
Good morning, church. Good to see you. Hope you're doing well. If you have a Bible, you turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. We're going to continue our series this morning through the book of Acts and pick up where we left off last week in Acts chapter 2. We're going to start today in verse 12. And I will say we have a lot to cover. If we haven't met yet, as you're turning there, I want to introduce myself. My name is Clint. Particularly if you are a guest with us, I want to say welcome to you. We are so thankful that you have chosen to gather with us. For whatever reason that you are here, we're glad that you are. We have said several times so far in this series that the book of Acts tells the story of the foundation and the formation of the first Christian churches. And the passage that we're going to cover this morning is considered the first Christian sermon. So this morning, you're going to get a sermon about a sermon. And some of you, if you read through this, I did it this week, it takes about 4 minutes, depending on how fast you read, to read through this sermon in its entirety. And some of you are like, 4 minutes, that sounds pretty good. You should try that, you know? Instead of 40, you should try 4. If that's you, you look at Acts 2, verse 40. Says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So the point there is that this, what we're going to read here, is not a transcript of the sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost. It's actually a summary, or really it kind of shows us the general flow of his argument and the content of Peter's sermon this day. And like any good sermon, what we're going to see in this passage is that this sermon has all three parts that a sermon should have. It has illustration, it has explanation, and it has application. And this will be our outline as we work through this. We're going to see Peter's illustration, we'll see his explanation, and then we'll talk about his application. Before we jump into the sermon itself, we need to remember where we have been, the context of where we left off. And the book of Acts starts with the post-resurrected, pre-ascended Jesus, who spends 40 days with his disciples, and he wants to prove to them for certain that he is resurrected from the dead. And before he ascends to heaven, he gives them instructions for what to do, and he tells them to go to Jerusalem and to wait on the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 1, verse 8, he says this, when the Spirit comes, you will receive power, and you will be my, what's the word there? Witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's been a couple of weeks since we've said this, but Acts 1 verse 8 serves as both the thesis statement for the book of Acts and also essentially an outline for the entire book. And here's what I mean. In the beginning of chapter 2, we saw this last week, the Holy Spirit comes, and then, just like Jesus said they would be, his disciples are empowered to be his witnesses. And they start from chapter 2 to chapter 7 in Jerusalem, and then after chapter 7 up to about 13, they witness, empowered by the Spirit to take the gospel into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then after chapter 13, they take it to what they would consider the end of the earth. So if you were here last week, we saw that after Jesus ascends, all 120 of his disciples do what he asked them to do. They go to Jerusalem and they wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. They pray for 10 days intently waiting, asking the Lord to send the Spirit. And then the Spirit comes and he fills the room, and it happens in these miraculous ways. Two primary things that we see is one, the sound like a mighty rushing wind fills the room. The word rushing or mighty is like violent wind. So think like hurricane sound in the room. And then the Bible says that what appeared to be like tongues of fire, so little fires in the shape of tongues, show up in the room, divide, and it rests on all 120 of them. They're filled with the Spirit. And so if you're new to CBC, you're going, that's weird. Before you pack up and head out of here, I have two things for you. Ready? One, we don't always talk about stuff like this. Two, we do believe that this book is unlike any other, that it is the Bible, God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, and we preach through books of the Bible. So when we get to passages like this that might make people uncomfortable, we don't have the option to pick and choose and go around it. And when we get to passages like this that might make us uncomfortable, what we do is we lean in all the more to what God might have to say to us in and through it. So a mighty rushing wind fills the room. divided fire resting on every single one of them. And Acts 2 verse 4 describes it this way. They were all filled with the Spirit. All of them filled with the Spirit. And then what happens is they leave the room that they're in and they start worshiping and they're praising God. And yet what's unique about this is they're worshiping and they're praising God out in the streets in languages that they didn't know just minutes before that. Before the Spirit came, they did not know these foreign languages. And here they are testifying to what we saw last week, the mighty works of God in these languages they didn't know. And if you look, it's not on the screen, but verse 9 to 11, there's a list of 15 different names or languages and people groups. And I have a map for you here. You can see it shows that I don't think that this list is exhaustive, meaning there weren't just 15. It's just showing you that they're coming from all over. That this group of people, this crowd, is in Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean and the Middle Eastern world. And remember who these people are. They are Jews who had come from their homes and countries to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And the result is, they, because travel took a long time, they likely hadn't heard their native tongue in weeks, some of them months. And then all of a sudden, they hear these Galilean disciples of Jesus testifying in their language. And so they're paying attention and they're leaning in. And look with me, verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." It's interesting that no matter how miraculous the movement of God is or how near he is to his people, there will always be those who dismiss it as nonsense or just silliness. Now, let me show you an example of this. In Luke 24, after Jesus had been crucified and buried, a couple of the women who had spent years of their life with him come to the tomb to anoint the body. And instead of the stone being in front of the opening of the tomb like it was Friday, they find the stones rolled away and they go in and they see Jesus is gone. And they had this encounter with these two men who Luke wants us to know are angels. And listen to this encounter. As they were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground, the men or the angels said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." Verse 8 says, "They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the rest." Verse 11 says, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." What you need to see here is that these are Jesus's disciples who had spent the last several years of their life with Jesus, leaving everything behind, following him, believing that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he was the one who would answer the question for them they asked back at the beginning of Acts 1. Remember, is now the time, Lord? Is now the time where you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They went all in on Jesus, and then he dies. He's crucified. And this is the first they hear that he might have been telling the truth about him going to, the Son of Man being handed over and crucified and then resurrected on the third day. And their first response is, no way. That it's nonsense. This word idle tale, that's what it means, nonsense or silly talk. The idea is, you ever heard the phrase, it doesn't have any legs? If something doesn't have any legs, it has no movement, it's just stuck, it's just idle. And that's what they're saying, that it wasn't that they didn't want to believe it, it was just they couldn't. There's no way it could be true. We saw him die. Hold that in your mind and let's move on. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Essentially, he says, "Listen up, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So at some point, and we're not given the details here, but the praise and the worship in the foreign languages, it comes to an end. And the crowd is trying to make sense of it all. And some of them genuinely want to know, what does this mean? And others of them are mocking, saying they're filled with new wine. And so then in verse 14, it tells us that Peter and the 11, so all 12 of the apostles, the disciples, stand up. And the interesting thing is this word stand up doesn't just mean to go from being seated to being to standing. It's actually more like what we mean if we would say take a stand. So Peter and the disciples, they take a stand. And again, Peter at the forefront. It's not insignificant that he's the one that becomes the mouthpiece for the disciples. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But Peter stands up and he dismisses their mocking. So he capitalizes on what's happening and what in kind of right in front of them. And what I want you to see is this is his illustration. So in this sermon, unlike what I would do typically, so if you were here last week, I told a story about the transmission going out in my car. Most every other week, I tell some story about my kids, and then I'm gonna use that illustration to then move us into God's word and an explanation of God's word and how that image or that illustration helps us understand it. Well, Peter doesn't need a story about his transmission going out because he has capitalizing on what's going on right now. The Holy Spirit of God has been poured out on his people. These languages and praise of God is happening. And so he uses that as his illustration. And he says, what you're seeing here isn't from wine. It's only the third hour of the day. That means it's 9 o'clock. The first hour is 6 o'clock. It's been 3 hours later. He goes, this isn't wine. Here's what this is. Look at verse 16. He says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So this isn't wine. What this is what God said would happen 500 years before through the prophet Joel. And this is the beginning of his explanation. Verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days, he says, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So Peter says here, what you're seeing isn't wine. This is what God said would happen 500 years before through the prophet Joel, that God would pour out his spirit on all people. And he gives some categories there. I don't know if you saw it in verse 17 and 18. He says, sons and daughters, young and old, even servants. So not just prophets and priests and kings, but even the servants. I'm gonna pour my spirit out. The point here in those categories is there are no categories. He's saying that I'm not gonna restrict or reserve my spirit from any one of my people. And we mentioned this last week, but it's important to know that the work of the Spirit of God does not originate here in Acts 2 at Pentecost. The Spirit, like the Father, like the Son, has always been, will always be. And the Spirit empowered and worked through God's people in and under the old covenant all the time. He only did it in drops. So certain people, certain periods of time, for specific purposes, the Spirit would come on them and empower them to do this work. But here, what Peter is saying is at the establishment of the new covenant, every single disciple of Jesus will be filled with the Spirit. And he finishes quoting Joel in verse 21. He says this, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you might expect Peter to end the explanation part of his sermon and go to the application because he's just landed the plane, essentially. He says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he could say, and that's what I invite you to do, brothers. Right now, let's pray. But he doesn't. And the reason why he doesn't end the explanation yet is because he has said that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what he hasn't yet told them is who is the Lord and how are we to call upon him? And so he continues the explanation. Or he hasn't told them what Jesus says in John 14, verse 6. It says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. So he continues explaining. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, that's a key phrase, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So in just three verses, Peter lines out the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. You got Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and Christmas all in there. He starts talking about Jesus's life in verse 22, and he says, he was a man attested or proved to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. And then he says, as you yourselves know. So his point there is, you heard about the miracles. This isn't your first time hearing about Jesus of Nazareth. This is God working through him. You heard about the storm being calmed and the sick being healed and the dead being raised. Peter says that God was working through him and you knew it, you heard about him. At the end of verse 23, he says though, you crucified him for it. You crucified him. He was a man attested by God and you crucified him. But in verse 23, he also says, even the death of Jesus was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. So follow the argument here. Peter says, you killed him, but he was delivered according to the plan of God. So in one verse, he puts these two things ahead of us. One, the infinite sovereignty and absolute over every square inch of creation sovereignty of God, and man's responsibility and accountability for our own actions. That's what this means when he says that you killed him, but God delivered him up according to his definite plan. This means that Jesus' death on the cross was simultaneously the sin of men and God working to make a way for them to be forgiven of that sin. It was not part of an emergency response. This was a part of the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And this is a sermon for another day, but this should give us an unbelievable amount of confidence when it comes to what we talked about last week. That if you are in a season of waiting, or if you are in a season of life where your circumstances are so painful that you couldn't possibly understand how what you're walking through, your present reality, could possibly, Romans 8:28, be worked together for your good. When we think about this, that even the events of Good Friday, the atrocious acts against the eternal Son of God being put to death, even that was not outside of God's love and his ability to move and work in this world. So if God can be trusted on Good Friday, then what could we go through that he couldn't possibly be trusted in? Peter says in verse 23, you killed him, but look at verse 24, I love this. He said, you killed him, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it is not possible for him to be held by it. So again, in three verses, Peter lines out the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And remember who the audience is here. This is a completely Jewish audience. Thousands of Jews who've come, who believe in the Old Testament scriptures, and they have come to Jerusalem to be obedient to those scriptures and participate in this feast of Pentecost. And so what Peter's gonna do is he's gonna go to those scriptures that they believed in to make his point about who Jesus is and what he's done. Sorry, that was necessary for me and you, okay? He's gonna go to those scriptures to testify to us and to show who Jesus is and what he's done. Verse 25, he's gonna quote Psalm 16, which is a messianic psalm of David. Look with me. He says, for David says concerning him, all right, now he's tipping his hand here because Peter's saying, you know David who wrote Psalm 16? Of course you do. You know who he's talking about? Him, Jesus. You'll see what he says here in a second. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. And then these two verses were verses they never understood. He said, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. Thank you, sir. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So Peter says to this Jewish audience, he goes, you know Psalm 16, the psalm David wrote about the Messiah? Yeah, who do you think he was talking about there? And he goes, let me tell you. And he goes into it in verse 29. He's explaining to him, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's helping them understand scriptures they believed in. You know, verse 27 where David said, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, but his tomb's right here. He died, so David couldn't possibly have been talking about himself. Well, who was he talking about? Let's keep going, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So again, Peter's argument is this. You all know that David said this, but he couldn't have been talking about himself. You know who he was talking about? Jesus. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that proves that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who was promised who would come to take away the sin of the world. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted. So he's not just resurrected. He's not just alive again. He now is exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter says, Jesus was not just raised from the dead. He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits even now, rightly ruling and reigning over every square inch of creation. And then he says, this is why the Spirit's come. This is his answer to their question back in verse 12. What does this mean? He's saying, you know what this means? It's what Joel was talking about was going to happen. And it's happened now because Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the Savior, Christ, he has been ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And now the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to us. This is why we're experiencing this now. And the point that Peter is making is that not only is Jesus the resurrected Christ, but he's also the ascended Lord and King. And to make that point, he quotes another psalm. Psalm 110, starting in verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So they knew that when David wrote Psalm 110, that he was the king of Israel. And no one, the king would never call someone Lord unless you're the king of Israel, and the only person you would call Lord would be God. And so he's using these Old Testament scriptures to these people who believe the Old Testament scriptures and says, who do you think David was talking about? When he said, the Lord said to my Lord, who's God talking to? Jesus, he's God. This is his point. He's saying that not only is Jesus the resurrected Christ, he's the ascended Lord and God. And in verse 36, this is his summary statement for the whole sermon. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you've crucified. I need you to picture the scene here because I mentioned this last week, but we have a tendency when we read the Bible, I think, to read it like facts or like a news headlining, and we remove the reality from the pages of scripture that these are real people with real feelings and a real God who's really working in their life, and he's making things happen for them, right? So this crowd of thousands had gathered around the disciples of Jesus. The 12 stand up with Peter at the forefront. And this Peter is the same guy who just a couple months before denied even knowing Jesus when questioned by just a handful of people. And here he is now, the same guy who stood by while Jesus was put on trial and saw a similar crowd after Jesus declares to be God. They yell what? Crucify him. This is the same guy. And now here he stands boldly preaching and declaring the truth about who Jesus is. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now I know that this sermon that he preached was spontaneous, meaning he didn't prepare 20 plus hours this week like I did to preach this sermon. This just came out of him. But having prepared sermons in the past, sometimes I'll write things and I'll think, should I say that? That's gonna ruffle some feathers. And my guess is verse 36, if Peter would have prepared for this sermon, the last part of verse 36, he would have thought, should I say this? Because he says, he's not just Lord and Christ. You killed him. You crucified him. And I wonder how he expected them to respond after that. He probably expected them to respond to him like he just seen them respond to Jesus. Crucify him. Let's kill him too. It probably crossed his mind to turn to the other disciples saying, boys, this is it for me. See you when I see you. But look at how they respond, verse 37. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Instead of anger, they respond in humility. That's the work of the Spirit of God. You ever been confronted in your own sin? You ever confronted someone in sin? How do they respond? How do you respond? I'll tell you how I respond, defensive. Real easy to build an argument and to say, hey, who do you think you are to say that to me? Because I know what you have going on in your life. It's easy to point fingers and to get defensive or to get angry, and they don't respond this way. In the face of correction, they respond in humility, which quite honestly is more impressive than what happens the first half of the chapter, this outpouring of the Spirit. You have over like 3,000 people who hear that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and they respond with, what do we do? Remember last week we talked about how the Spirit has come to live in us and to help us by declaring the power of the gospel to us. This is what's happening here. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being declared to these brothers. Again, they knew about Jesus. This wasn't their first hearing about him. He says it in verse 22. He attested to you the mighty works, the wonders, the signs that God did through him in your midst. You've seen the miracles. You heard about them. You heard about his death, you heard about his resurrection, and yet you knew it up here. But now the work of the Spirit has come into your life and taken the truth about who Christ is from your head and driven it down into your heart. They knew the great things that Jesus had done, but the Spirit had took it from their heads into their heart. And Luke describes it this way: it cut them to the heart. That word means to be pierced, particularly pierced with deep pain and sorrow. It's more than just feeling bad. And this is actually what happens to Peter as well in Luke chapter 22. I need you to lean in here because we're about to look at something that happened in Peter's life that I think was instrumental in God getting him ready to preach this sermon in this moment. Luke 22, Jesus is just hours from being arrested and ultimately crucified. It's his last night before he dies on the cross. And he spends the entire evening with his disciples. And they have this extensive conversation about the work of the Spirit in their lives. And he washes their feet. And they had the last Passover meal with them, which he tells them is no longer about God rescuing the people of Israel out from underneath slavery in Egypt. But now the body broken is my body and the blood shed is my blood. And his point is that all the Passover lambs that came before were just pointing to me, the one true sacrifice that would rescue and redeem the people of God from sin and death. So they have this meal, and as they leave the room, Jesus, they're going to the garden to pray where Jesus would be arrested, and he grabs Peter, pulls him aside. And he says, Peter, let me talk to you real quick. Luke 22, verse 31 says, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, we don't have time for this, but you could preach a whole sermon on that one verse that Jesus says, Satan demanded to have you, but I prayed for you, and you're gonna fail. But when you are restored, strengthen the brothers. The reality that Jesus knows because he has prayed for him that the enemy cannot have him, cannot get to him. And we saw a couple weeks ago, Romans 8:34 says that Jesus at the right hand of the Father is there now interceding for us. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, the good work that the Lord has begun in you, he will bring it to completion. Satan demanded to sift you, but I prayed for you. And when you turn, strengthen your brothers. And listen to what Peter says. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So Jesus says, hey, you're gonna fail. And Peter goes, no way. It's not gonna happen. Not me, Lord. I'm going to prison for you. Heck, I'll even die. It does not matter. I'm not gonna let you down. And I just wonder what the look on Jesus' face was when he says this. He says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. And what happens a few hours later, Jesus is arrested and Peter is recognized as being one of his disciples. And what's he do? Denies even knowing him. The third time is the most emphatic. And Peter says, I don't even know who you're talking about. Never even heard of him. And the Bible says that somehow in God's infinite wisdom and sovereignty, that as Peter utters those words, Jesus is being brought out from one trial to the next. And no doubt his face is swollen and covered in blood from what he'd experienced that night. Listen to this, verse 60. Immediately while he was speaking, that's Peter, while he's saying, I don't know what you're talking about. The rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times, verse 62 says. And he went out and wept bitterly. And what I want you to see is it's not that when Peter denied Jesus the first two times, he didn't know it was wrong. He did. It's not even that he probably didn't feel bad. I'm sure he did. The first two times he denied him, I'm sure he didn't feel great about himself, right? When you give in to temptation that you swore you never would do, even if I must die, I would never. When you give in those moments, do you feel good about yourself? No, Peter didn't feel good about it, but the difference was he had not yet been cut to the heart. But when he made eye contact with Jesus, as he's saying those things, the rooster crows, when he makes eye contact with Jesus, he understood in that moment, he hadn't just broken some rules. He had rejected the Son of God. And that's what Acts 2 is talking about. When we are by the power of the Spirit cut to the heart. And it's not just I feel bad or I know I need to do better. But I understand that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I have rejected the Son of God. That's what it means to be cut to the heart. Let me ask you this. Do you know what it's like to not just feel bad because your life's not working out the way you want to, or because you got caught and there's some consequences for your sin, but do you know what it's like for the power of the Spirit to move the truth about who Jesus is from your head to your heart, and for you to see what it cost him? And again, if you do, this is the work of the Spirit. Jesus says this in John 16. He says, "Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." If you have felt this conviction, it means the Spirit is at work in your heart. That God is revealing to you, just like these folks in Act 2, that you have been wrong about Jesus. Again, that's Peter's whole point. You're wrong about him. You're wrong about his perfect life. You're wrong about his sacrificial death. You're wrong about his glorious resurrection and ascension. Again, this was not the first time the crowd heard about Jesus of Nazareth. They heard about him before, but their response to what they thought was, Jesus of Nazareth, worthy of crucifixion for blasphemy to God. But here in Acts 2, they're cut to the heart. The Spirit began to move and work in their heart, to move it past just, he was some guy who died for some people, and isn't that sad? He's Lord in Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, not worthy of crucifixion, Lord in Christ, worthy of complete worship and surrender. That's for the work of the Spirit. And I know it's been almost 2,000 years since this sermon was preached, but oftentimes I think we think wrongly about who Jesus is too. Now, maybe we don't want him crucified, but we think Jesus of Nazareth, worthy of being ignored for almost all of my life, except for Sunday morning. Jesus of Nazareth, worthy of my worship and my allegiance as long as I'm upholding my end of the bargain so he upholds his. Jesus of Nazareth, worthy of my worship as long as my life works out the way that I think it to. No, that's not what this is talking about. Right? The Spirit cuts to the heart when we realize we haven't just broken some rules, but rather we have rejected the Son of God, and it changes things. And we realize that he and he alone deserves our full surrender and our complete worship. You realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ has done for me what I could never do for myself. He lived a perfect life, paying the penalty, and died the death that I deserve, paying the penalty for my sins so that I forever get to be with him. It starts with the Spirit cutting us to the heart. And maybe that's you for the first time this morning. And I've been praying. I gathered our staff in here this week and we were praying. We were scattered all over this room saying, God, would you, by the power of your Spirit, move the truth about who you are and what you've done from someone's head and drill it down in their heart so they have no choice but to respond and worship and surrender. Maybe that's you for the first time. Maybe that's you for the thousandth time, because do we not all need to be confronted with the reality that Jesus is Lord in Christ? And if you are, if that's you, if you're confronted with that this morning by the power of the Spirit, then we should respond just like they do here in Acts 2. We say, brothers, what do we do? I think the temptation when you hear that, you go, you know what? Jesus is Lord. I'm gonna do better. That's the temptation. We hear that Jesus is Lord and we go, you know what? That thing that I've been struggling with for weeks, months, years now, not doing it anymore. We respond like Peter does in our own self-righteousness, in our own ability. But here the right response is, what shall we do? And Peter says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is the application. Peter says, if you've been cut to the heart by the power of the Spirit and the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, there's two things you do. You repent and be baptized. And church, this was their application and it's ours as well. It's important to see that Peter isn't primarily talking about feelings. He's not saying, are you unhappy? Is your life not working out the way you want to? You know what you should do? You should try Jesus. You should add him on to your already pretty good life. Jesus is not a good addition to an already pretty good life. I listened to a pastor this week who said that you don't take up Christianity like you take up a hobby. You know what? Everyone's playing pickleball these days. I've held out as long as I could. You know what? I'm gonna start playing pickleball. You can't do that with Christianity. He said, Christianity is not something you take up, it takes you up. The Spirit of God then moves and works in your life and you respond, like he says here, in repentance and faith. The first way to respond is repent. A literal translation is to turn or to change your mind. I think that's what Peter's talking about here. Because you've been thinking wrong about Jesus. You need to change your mind. Not you need to clean yourself up. You need to understand that you can't clean yourself up and you go to him so he can. That's what the invitation to repent is. An invitation, repent in our culture, in our world, is a harsh word. We don't use it very often. My guess is not many of you have used the word repent in your conversations recently. We see it as a harsh word. We can't say, oh, you can't tell anyone to repent. You can't tell them they're doing anything wrong. But here's the reality. The Bible says, Romans 2 verse 4 says that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So repentance isn't harsh, it is an invitation. Repentance, the offer to repent, is an invitation from a loving God to turn from a life of self-worship that will ultimately lead in us being separated from him and anything good for all of eternity and to go toward him. It's an invitation into life itself. Worshiping God and surrender to Jesus. The word repent here isn't harsh. It's an invitation into life. And Peter says, you've been wrong about Jesus and you need to change your mind about who he is and what he's done. You turn to Christ. Again, it's not I'll do better. It's not an outward, I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to do this more. It's not the posture of heart you see around New Year's resolutions. I'm going to do this. Right? It's March 3rd or whatever. When did you go to the gym last? But we have all this good hopes and desires of we're gonna do it. That's not the heart here. It's not I will do better. It's I know I can't. And so I go to Jesus and he accepts me anyways, despite the fact that it's not what I deserve from him, but Jesus gave his life for me. This is why it's not a one-time act for the Christian. It's not, oh, I repented one time when I was 12 at youth camp. No, the mark on the life of the Christian is continually coming to Jesus. Every time I'm confronted with my own sin and my own reality that I don't measure up to God, I get to remember the good news of the gospel that Jesus accepts me not based on what I do, but based on what Christ has done. I get to repent. I get to turn from that, and I get to go to him without fear or concern that he will reject me or turn me away. Because my invitation to him isn't based on what I do or what you do or what you haven't done. It's based on what Christ has accomplished for you. They say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So there is a surface implication to this one, be baptized, and there's a deeper implication. On the surface, let me tell you what it means. If you have come to the conclusion, the power of the Spirit's worked in your, moved the truth about who Jesus is from your head to your heart, and you see that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you have seen that Jesus is the only Savior, you've repented, the surface implication is you need to be baptized. That's it. Now, on April 7th, which is the week after Easter, we're gonna bring a little hot tub in here, and we're gonna put some people in the water, and we're gonna ask them two questions. The first one is this: do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That he came, that he lived a perfect life that you can never live, that he died your death on the cross. You deserve to die. On the third day, he rose again, completely overcoming sin and death. Do you believe that? And by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, they'll say, I do. And so then we'll ask them a second question. Well, since that's true, do you commit your life to follow him? To do what he says for you to do and to go where he says for you to go? And by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, they'll say, I will. And then we'll say, well, then it's our joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know what that act is? It doesn't save them. It doesn't save them, but it is an external symbol of an internal reality that I was forever separated from God for eternity because of my sin, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved me, he made me alive with Christ. And baptism is this external symbol. It's identifying ourselves with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So if you have not been baptized, but you have trusted Christ for your sin, would you please be baptized? The deeper implication is to embrace the life of following Jesus that baptism is symbolic of. It's to embrace the life of following Jesus that baptism is symbolic of. To say, I'm gonna do what he says for me to do. I'm gonna go where he says for me to go. And when I fail, not if I fail, but when I fail, I'm gonna come back, I'm gonna repent, turn from myself, I'm gonna come back to him. I'm gonna trust God with my heart, with my life, with everything. Again, baptism is this
outward symbol of an internal reality. It's the posture of heart that says, I believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and he's done for me what I could never do for myself. One more thing here, we'll be done. When Peter says this, preaches a sermon, he preaches to an entirely Jewish audience. And so for Jews in the first century, they would think of baptism as something for converts to Judaism. Right? So Gentile converts to Judaism, if they wanted to come in, they could, but they would have to be baptized. But we have our law, we have our ritual washings, and we don't need to do that. But Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That if you want your sins to be forgiven, you also need to repent and be baptized. Meaning this, your Jewishness isn't enough. Your obedience to the law isn't enough. Your outward, external posturing of whatever you're trying to put on isn't enough. You need a Savior, and Jesus is the Christ. And when we turn to him, here's the promise. He says, your sins will be forgiven. You are given a new identity, belonging to God as his children for all of eternity because of who Christ is and what he's accomplished. You belong to him. It can't be taken from you. The Spirit is offered to you. You see that? For the forgiveness of your sins, verse 38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, this comforter, this helper, this advocate who comes alongside you. To when the enemy speaks that lie in your heart, says God could never love you, he goes, yeah, but Jesus died for me. The Spirit helps us by declaring the power of the gospel to us, and then we get this new purpose. He says the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself, that we have been commissioned to live our lives as witnesses to Jesus. You belong to him, you're given a new identity, sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit and commissioned to live as witnesses from Jesus. If you've had this cut to the heart moment in your life, that is the Spirit of God working in you. Be encouraged. If you haven't, consider Jesus. He is Lord and Christ. Let me pray for us and then we'll respond. Father, I'm thankful for your grace and your mercy to us. I thank you that you love us despite the fact that that is not what we deserve from you. I pray this morning, just like I did this week, and there would be somebody in here who for the first time or for the thousandth time or anywhere in between is cut to the heart by the power of your Spirit. Would you help us, God, to see who you are and what you've done? Would you help us to not live our lives content with ignoring you for most of them? But to know that you're with us, that you have accomplished for us in Christ what we could never accomplish for ourselves. God, would we embrace the truth of the good news of the gospel, and will we live lives as witnesses for you where we are and to the ends of the earth? I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you're serving communion, if you wanna head to the back, I'll invite you down here in a minute, but we're gonna respond this morning in a way that's unique and an opportunity for us to, just like baptism once is this not didn't save us, but it's a symbol of what's been accomplished for us in Jesus. The night before Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, he's with his closest followers in a room, and he takes bread and he breaks it and he takes a cup and he pours it. He says, this is my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. And as often as you do this, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. He says, for you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And here's what's going on in communion, is that when I was up here talking for way longer than I should have, you probably listened some, you probably checked out some, right? Looking out the window, wondering if it's raining, or oh, there's a bird, or a car went by, or whatever. While these guys and gals were leading us in worship, you probably sang some, you listened some, but you probably checked out a little bit. But here's what happens. When the plate passes, you're forced to make a decision. And the cracker comes by that you know is symbolic of Jesus's body that was given for you, and the cup comes by and it's his blood shed for you, and you have to make a decision, that the posture of heart that says, I will identify my life with the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, that I have now forever belonged to God as a child because of what he did for me, not what I do for myself. And he's given me his Spirit because he is Lord and Christ. He's the resurrected Savior, and he is the ascended King, and we're forced to make a decision in those moments. And just like it would be silly for you to be baptized if you don't identify with Jesus, in the same way that the communion meal is for the family of God.
And if that's not you, I'll be right down here. I would love to talk with you about that, pray with you about that. Again, I have been praying that the Spirit of God would do that in somebody in this room, in one of these gatherings. But here's what we're gonna do. These men and women are gonna come. They're gonna pass the elements around. And as they do, I want you to consider Jesus. You make that decision. You're confronted with this reality that Christ's body was broken for me. His blood was shed for me. And I want you to hang on to those elements and just consider Jesus until it gets all passed out. And then I'll come back up and we're gonna take communion together. All right, let's do that.